Well, we've had you singing quite a bit tonight, and I think you sung very well. And so I want now to turn you back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to direct your attention especially to verses 12 and 13 this evening, where Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, some time ago in the prayer meeting, just several weeks ago, I pointed out that the New Testament, in the original language that Paul used, always makes a distinction between the devil and demons. The devil in the singular, demons in the plural. Sometimes, in at least the older English version, this distinction was not maintained. So sometimes we have the word devils used, and really the translation would be better demons. Now, the past several weeks we have been looking together at verse 11, one phrase in verse 11 that speaks about the wiles of the devil. And in the first message on this 11th verse, and the very first point of the message, as I recall, was recognize that you have an enemy. Recognize that you have an enemy. And of course that enemy is Satan, the devil, as he's called here, the evil one, as he's called in some other places. But as we go on in this passage, and especially as we look at verses 12 and 13, we realize that this devil, this enemy, has resources available to him which are very intimidating. And I want you to notice that in verse 11 we have, of course, that singular use, the wiles of the devil. But in verse 12 it's all plurals. If you look at verse 12, you'll notice the plurals that are used there. Principalities, plural. Powers, plural. Rulers, plural. Spiritual hosts of wickedness, plural. So the conclusion that I would draw from this is that the Christian faces a great number of spiritual enemies, in fact, under the direction of one leading spiritual being that we call the devil, the evil one. Many spiritual enemies, many forces under the direction of this one malevolent spiritual being. And so we're going to take one more look at the enemies who are arrayed against us before we proceed next Sunday to looking at the individual items of the armor of God. One more look at these enemies arrayed against us. And I want you to notice, as you look at your Bible at verse 12, the expression principalities and powers. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, says Paul, but against principalities and powers. Over the last 50 years, there's been a lot of scholarly writing about this expression, all kinds of essays and articles submitted, many of them very far-fetched, many of them rather bizarre. And most of them that have come from liberal pens have endeavored to get away from the more traditional understanding of this passage. But it's been good to see that there's been some excellent evangelical scholars who have arisen up and have shown most clearly that the apostle, in using this expression, is indeed speaking about spiritual forces in the way of angelic beings that are presented to us in this expression, principalities and powers. Angelic beings, having fallen from their first estate, being under the direction of the evil one, who are arrayed against Christ and his church. And two things are surely conveyed to us by this expression. First of all, strength and power, and secondly, organization. Principalities and powers. The biblical testimony, as I've already indicated, is that these satanic agents are indeed fallen angels. But it's evident, you know, when you read these words, that they are beings to be reckoned with. Amongst them, there are some awesome beings. Our struggle, says the apostle, is not against flesh and blood, primarily. It may be that sometimes these spiritual forces work through flesh and blood. Indeed, they do. But primarily, fundamentally, behind the flesh and the blood, there are these principalities and powers, these fallen angelic agencies of impressive strength and power. Now, we really don't know a great deal about the unseen creation, the creation of spiritual beings, as one author expressed, I thought rather graphically, cosmic intelligences. We don't know very much about them. The world of angels, the creation that we do not see with the physical eye, created before humanity. But what we do know of them seems to indicate that there were and are distinctions amongst these created beings. For instance, we read of angels, but we also read of archangels. We read of cherubim, we read of seraphim, we read of these expressions, principalities, powers, and this expression, if you know the Bible, you know, of course, is used in a number of other places in the New Testament. So it's not unlikely that amongst the angelic creation, just as amongst human creation, there were distinctions, and that there are amongst the angels some of superior strength and ability and intelligence, just as there are amongst the human creation. And clearly, as the apostle uses these expressions about these angelic forces, he is indicating that arrayed against us, there are some of outstanding superior strength and power. Principalities and powers, he says. If I could put it this way, it's as though the apostle is saying to us, we are up, brethren, against the crack troops of the devil's army. We're up against the elite divisions of the hosts of darkness. Strength is indicated, and power. Furthermore, I think that we could suggest organization is intimated in this particular expression as well. Organization. There is organization and discipline amongst the angelic hosts. Now, it is a fact of history that armies which are disciplined and organized inevitably win over great groups of people that are not organized and disciplined. It's a consistent lesson of history. It may occasionally not be true, but it nearly always is true. You might have a very, very large force in the sense of a tremendous number of people. And yet you may have a much smaller force, but the smaller force being organized and disciplined will inevitably win out. It was one of the reasons why the Roman army was so powerful and almost considered to be invincible, because they were tremendously organized and tremendously disciplined. And so even though they'd often face overwhelming numbers, superior numbers against them, what was against them was a great rabble of people who would roar down upon them, but the organized army virtually always won. And when I read this expression of principalities and powers, I think we have to recognize that there is indeed an organized and disciplined force against us. We mustn't speculate, but I think that it is not beyond reasonable intelligence to say that there is planning and strategy that goes on in the devil's forces. Principalities and powers. So all of this warns us about the strength of the enemy. And then you'll observe also in the same verse the expression against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Or, as some versions have it, against the rulers of this darkness. Now, the word rulers is a very, very fascinating word in the original language, in the original text. It's one word But it is a compound word. That is, it's really two words brought together to make one longer word. And the first part of the word is the word cosmos, which most of us would know, which means world, of course. Just knock the S off and it's part of this long word. So that the word could actually be translated world rulers. And I think, in fact, in the revised version, the English revised version of 1881, the initial revised version, that was the way it was translated. The world rulers of this darkness. That itself, of course, implies great power. Reminding us that it's not child's play that we're called to. When we're called to set ourselves against these forces of which the apostle speaks. But I want to emphasize tonight the word darkness. The world rulers of the darkness of this age. Darkness, of course, in the Bible conveys the idea of sin, error, that which is contrary to God. Let me just point this out to you. Turn with me to 1 John. There's a classic example of this, I guess, in 1 John chapter 1. The biblical use of the word, on the one hand, light, on the other hand, darkness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now you see the way the Apostle John uses, he plays on these words, light, darkness. God is light, in him is no darkness. If we say that we walk in the light, and yet we continue to practice sin, we actually walk in darkness. Light, darkness. That which is acceptable to God, that which is unacceptable to God. That which is holy, that which is unholy and sinful. That which is truth, that which is error. Darkness. You remember how Jesus in John 3:19 said, light is come into the world. This is the condemnation, he said. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. And so this word darkness is used in the scripture to speak about sin and error and that which is contrary to the Lord. And so the apostle is telling us that what we're up against here are forces who are committed to darkness. They are the world rulers of the darkness of this age. They are committed, these fallen angels, these spiritual beings, they are committed to evil. They are beings for whom sin is the natural habitat. They glory in evil and in wickedness. Now, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe it very strongly and very completely. But we must never fall into the error of attributing evil to God. We mustn't do that. The old framers of the confessions of faith in Protestantism were always very careful to discern with those things. They would emphasize the one, but they would make sure that they also stated the other. God has foreordained all things whatsoever comes to pass, and yet, so as that he's not the author of sin. So yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is over all things. Of him, through him, to him, are all things. We don't believe in the doctrine of dualism in the sense that there is an evil force wrestling with God, as it were, and the outcome of it is up for grabs. We don't believe that. We believe God is sovereign. But God does have the power. He is the omnipotent one. He has the power to do whatever he wills to do and decrees to do. That's all true. It's also true, of course, that in his inscrutable will, he has allowed wickedness to abound and does allow it to abound. And there are unfathomable elements, whenever we get into the whole area of sin, the reality of sin, there are unfathomable areas which no one can explain. I can't explain. I wouldn't try and waste my time trying to explain the mysteries of sin. But I think it's very important for us to realize, even though we acknowledge the unfathomable elements, that whenever we see wickedness and evil abounding in this world, there are the world rulers of the darkness of this age. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But these principalities and powers against which we wrestle, says Paul, are the world rulers of this darkness, the darkness of this age. Evil, sin, iniquity, wickedness, viciousness, vileness, all of these things they are involved in. They revel in them. They stir them up. They endeavor to promote them. And then you notice he says also, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The great Charles Hodge prefers the translation wicked spirits, because there is a personal element that wants to be brought out here. It's not merely wickedness, but it's wicked spirits that the apostle is speaking about here. Without going into the difficulties of this phrase, because there are some difficulties of interpretation of it, it is simply to make the point again that in terms of the nature of these beings, they are spiritual beings. They do work, as I've said, through human beings. They do work through governments. They do work through agencies and organizations, through people. But we must never lose the sight that we are not primarily wrestling with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, their strength. The rulers of the darkness of this age. There's their character. And wicked spirits in high places, heavenly places, there is the essence of their being. They are spiritual beings in their nature. The strength, the character, the nature, Paul lays it before us and says, I want you to realize who and what you're up against. And if we are up against such enemies, what is the result? What is the result of having such enemies? Well, it's really summed up in the little phrase in verse 13, in the evil day. You see it in verse 13? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's the inevitable result of having these kind of enemies. The evil day. Now, what does it mean? What does that expression mean? It's possible that Paul, by this expression, refers to the entirety of human life. That's possible. Not that the Christian life is one long, grim experience, quite the contrary. The Christian life is one that Peter says we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's a delight to walk with God and fellowship with God. It's a wonderful thing to live our life in communion with Him. And yet at the same time, it may be that the apostle is using this expression without denying all of that, because he himself says that the kingdom of God consists in righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. But he might be using this expression to convey the idea that even though that is true at one level, at another level, our whole life is an evil day of wrestling with these forces to which he's referred. But it may also be possible, and I'm inclined to think perhaps that this second suggestion is more to the point, that he uses this expression in a more restricted manner. The evil day, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And the thought is that the apostle has in mind particular periods of intense satanic onslaught, concentrated onslaught against the people of God. The evil day. Periods of peculiar trial. Periods of unusual difficulty. Periods of intense satanic attack. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And I want to suggest to you tonight that you can see this principle at work at various levels. You can see it at work in the church at large, when we talk about the Church of Christ in Canada. You can see it at work in local churches, and you can see it at work in individual believers. So just think for a moment about the church in that broader sense, in any given country, over many centuries. Let me think and talk a little bit about the church in Great Britain, in the British Isles, simply because I'm more familiar with that, and because, of course, it has a longer history than, say, the church as such in Canada. But if you look at the church in England and in the United Kingdom over many centuries, you see that there were times when it flourished. There were times when it seemed that everything was going its way, as it were, the way of the cause of Jesus Christ. But there were other times when there seemed to be intense and tremendous and sometimes overwhelming satanic onslaught on the Church of Jesus Christ. So much so that sometimes people said, well, the church is finished in Britain. They're saying it today. They've said it in the past. It's been proved wrong in the past. I plead with God that it might be wrong today. But as we look back in history, you see that periods of sunshine, to use the terminology I used in the book of Job a few weeks ago, and periods of cloud and darkness. Or if you even think about it in terms of a local congregation, I think it's very important, frankly, that individual Christians understand that churches go through such cycles as well. There are times when in a local church everything just seems to be going along famously, just wonderfully. And there is great unity, and there's great love, and there's blessing, and there is growth, and the people being converted, and people being blessed in various ways, and everything just seems to be tremendous. But there are other times when the same church enters into periods where everything seems to be falling apart. Everything seems to be just rumbling, rattling. You know, sometimes when you're in the car, well, I've had this experience more than a few times, and you're driving along in the car and it just seems to be magnificent, you know, it's purring along wonderfully, and then all of a sudden something starts to rumble and to bang, and you think, uh-oh, what's happening here? Then there's another noise somewhere else, and the whole thing seems to fall apart, right? Churches experience that. Churches go up in times of prosperity, and then sometimes they go down, and great satanic onslaughts against them, and it just seems as though it's an evil day. And then you apply it, of course, to individual Christians as well. Isn't this true of individual believers? Isn't it true of you if you're a Christian tonight? Are there not times when in your Christian life you've just gone along wonderfully and everything seems to be great, and you seem to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the truth? And why things seem to be falling into place, and you're just as happy as can be, and you're singing away, and everything's great, the sun is shining. But yes, just a couple of months down the road, you've entered into the period when it's just the opposite, and it seems as though you've got problems descending upon you. And have you ever noticed, for I've noticed in my own experience, that something along the line of Job's experience often happens to us, that things come one after the other, and they all seem to pile up, and boom, it's an evil day. I'm sure you have. Well, Paul is saying to us, you know, you've got to expect the evil day when you've got enemies like this. When you're arrayed against principalities and powers, when you're arrayed against the rulers of the darkness of this age, when you're arrayed against wicked spirits in heavenly places, you must be prepared for the evil day. It's going to come. It's going to come. It's going to come over, no doubt, and over again. And therefore he suggests to us that in the evil day, the great need is to stand. To stand. That is to stand your ground. Remember, he's speaking in military terminology here. Military terminology. And so as Christians are under attack, as all the powers, the malevolent powers of darkness come against us, whether it be as a church, whether it be as individuals, as those powers wage war against us, and the sun seems to come, the evil day, what is the word from our commander? What is the word from Captain Jesus? The word is, boys, hold your ground. Stand fast. And this is exactly what we must do. Did you notice how many times this word stand occurs? Notice it in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore. Four times in just a short compass the apostle throws out this word to us. Stand therefore. Stand your ground. In all of the onslaught of the devil, stand fast. Don't retreat. Don't give way. Let me suggest to you that we must stand for our own soul's sake. We have to stand for our own soul's sake, because remember, my brother or sister, my professing Christian friend, that in order to demonstrate the reality of our faith, we must persevere in that faith. We're called upon to persevere, to continue on, to press forward. Not to go backward, but to press forward. And so many in our day are giving ground to the devil. Just a little, they say. Just a little. I'll just give way a little bit. Just a little compromise here. Just a little forsaking of the truth there. Just a little shakiness on moral issues over in this other place. Just a little. Ah, yes, but the little leads to some more. And then some more leads to much more. And there's a collapsing of the life, as the testimony just seems to crumble, and somehow the one who once was moving forward is now in full retreat. Paul says, listen, for your soul's sake, stand fast. Stand fast. We must stand for the sake of the cause of Jesus Christ, furthermore. We are identified with Christ, right? As believers, if we are believers, we are identified with Christ. We are united to Christ by faith. Sometimes when a person or persons have come to me to talk about baptism, I'll sometimes talk in these terms. I'll say, you know, you should think about baptism like putting on the uniform. Putting on the uniform of Christ. You're now beginning to say in public declaration, I am indeed in the Lord's army. I am Christ. I identify myself with Jesus Christ. I suppose those who have had, I was going to say, the misfortune to be in the army or in any of the forces, but actually when I look back, to be honest, I don't think it was all that much of a misfortune. I think it did me the world of good anyway, and many others. But you know, when you go into the army or to any of the armed forces, it's a very significant day, of course, when you put the uniform on. And you know what a bad memory I have, but I can still remember the day very clearly in my mind when we were all lined up, and what a motley crew, you know, from all branches of British life. There we all were, 18 years of age, all lined up, and they threw the uniform at us. Alright, here's the pants, here's the jacket, here's the shirt, here's this, here's the beret, here's your boots, and now get that on. And once that was on, brother, you were in the army, and you were never allowed to forget it, of course. Identification. Now in baptism, you see, in this public declaration, we are saying to the world, we belong to Jesus Christ. The Christian is a man or woman committed to the cause of Christ. We put on the uniform. We say, I'm his, I own him. I'm not ashamed to acknowledge him as my Lord and Saviour. And so there's a very real sense in which the Lord commits his cause to his people. And that's rather an awesome thing to consider. He commits his cause to us. You know, the general, the commander of the army would often, of course, before the battle was due to begin, he would go around the troops. And he would speak to the troops, and basically he was saying, now boys, we've done all the planning and all of the organizing and all the rest. Now, it's in your hands. Do the job. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in a very real sense, has committed his cause to us. And I think we could go as far as to say he's looking to his people. Stand fast and maintain the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, it was the glory of the Roman standard bearers that they held those standards until they died in their place. It was a great honor to hold the standard of the Roman Empire. The troops rallied around the standard. When the battle was raging, when there was disorganization and chaos, they would look to where the standards were. And the standard bearers were tremendously important people. And they would hold those standards so the army could know their points of rallying. And I say they would hold them until they died, and even when they were bleeding in their lives, blood was flowing out of them, they'd hold them up until someone came to take over the standard, and then he'd do the job. They were proud to be standard bearers of the great Roman army. And you and I are standard bearers for Jesus Christ, if we're in his army, if we know him. And our Lord says to us, stand fast. Stand in the evil day for the cause of Christ then. Furthermore, we must stand for the sake of our fellow believers. For every one of us affects the other. And I think this is so important. I think we really need to get a hold of this, understand this. We all affect each other. None of us, says Paul, lives to ourselves. If you are courageous, and if you are full of faith, and if you are full of zeal, then inevitably that's going to have its rubbing off effect upon others within the congregation. They'll take courage, and they'll become more zealous, and they'll have their faith strengthened, and you will inspire others. But if you're full of unbelief, if you're full of complaint against the dealings of your master with you, if you're unloving and unkind and cold and indifferent, then that also will rub off on others. And I hardly need to tell you, do I, remind you of that historical incident in the Old Testament where the spies had been sent out, and 10 of them came back, and 10 of them, by their unbelief and their fear and their complaining, infected badly an entire nation almost. Tragic. I ask you tonight, my professing Christian, what effect are you having on your fellow believers in this congregation? What effect are you having upon other Christians generally? Do you encourage? Do you inspire? Do you bless? Do you lift up? Do you strengthen? Or do you undermine? Do you pull down? Do you set back? This is a question we have to ask ourselves. And the apostle, I think, would say to us, stand. Even for the sake of your brothers and sisters. Certainly for your own soul's sake. Certainly for the cause of Christ's sake. But for your brothers and sisters, stand against the wiles of the devil and all the activity of the principalities and powers. Stand against that, he'd say. And then, furthermore, I'd suggest that we must stand for the honour of God. For the honour of God. And my dear friends, this is the most important thing of all. This is the most important thing of all. The glory of God. This ought to be our greatest concern. Your happiness isn't the greatest concern. It ought not to be your greatest concern. Your happiness. Your comfort is not the greatest concern. Your satisfaction is not the greatest concern. Your success is not the greatest concern. It ought not to be. But you know, isn't it sad that very often that's what is our greatest concern? I couldn't help thinking in the Bible class this morning, as Dr. Haken was giving that excellent and stimulating address upon the great William Tyndale, of how different, and I guess that one of the men in the group made comments along this line, how different are Christians today? He was a man whose only concern was the glory of God in the translation of his word, to give that word to a needy, dying, ignorant populace. But he had to live like a vagabond for a long period, moving from house to house to escape his enemies. And then ultimately, of course, he gave his life. He died a horrible death, strangled and then burnt at the stake. And you know, Tyndale was not an exception in those days. It was not uncommon in those days. And we look back over the history of the church, we see men and women, and they did not put their happiness and their comfort and their satisfaction and their things first. They put God's glory first. Yet it seems so often that that's such a strange thing in the day in which we live, is it not? We think in terms of of me, and I want to be happy, and God ought to make me happy. And we're encouraged, aren't we, along that line? There's a great deal of what is called Christianity. It's a very superficial Christianity. But the whole thrust of it is, God exists that you might be happy. God exists that your life might be fulfilled. God exists that your plans might come to fruition. That's a wretched business. And we ought to be concerned, my dear friends, first and foremost, with the glory of God. We ought to be taken up with the glory of God more than ourselves. And we need very much in our churches to have Christians whose eyes are taken off from themselves, from our hurts, from our problems, from our ambitions. Our eyes need to be taken off ourselves and placed upon the Lord of glory, that his honor and his glory and his praise and his reputation ought to be our concern. Stand, says the apostle, for the honor of God. And so we're ready now to look at the armor that God's provided. We've seen something of the conflict that's before us. We've seen something of the enemies and the wiles of the devil. And now we're ready to look at the provision that God has made. Put on, he says, the whole armor of God. Take to yourselves the whole armor of God. But you know, even as I say this, I know that some of you here this evening perhaps are not even in the army. You haven't enlisted yet. You're not in the Lord's army. You're not Christ. You haven't put on the uniform. You haven't come to him by faith and said, by your grace, Lord, I shall be yours. Young people, children, young people this evening, King Jesus calls you, and he calls you to enlist beneath the banner of the cross. And all of us, men and women, teens, men and women tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great captain of salvation, he calls you. He calls you to be decisive. He calls you to be unequivocal. He calls you to be absolutely committed to his cause and to say, I will be in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you responded to that call? Have you enlisted beneath the banner of the cross? And if you have, are you ready to put on the whole armor of God? Are you ready to recognize that the Christian life is indeed a battle? It's not child's play. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, wicked spirits, tremendous opposition to the Christian church, the cause of God. But he calls us to stand. And having done all, he says, we need people ready to stand today. And I trust that God will give us grace to stand. An old hymn, one of the lines goes, mighty men around us falling, courage almost gone. But let us tonight say, Lord, by your grace, we will stand for our soul's sake, for the cause of Christ's sake, for our brothers and sisters' sake, for the honor of God's sake, we'll stand. And let's pray that the Lord might give us grace to put on the armor and to bring glory to him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening for the call of our great captain, our great commander, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this evening that we might hear that call clearly coming through your word. We thank you, Lord, that even though we have these awesome powers against us, we are reminded in your word that Jesus Christ has triumphed and made an open show of principalities and powers, and is being exalted above all principalities and powers. And he says to us, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Greater is he who is in you, says the word of God, than he who is in the world. O Lord, we pray, give us grace to stand, and having done all, to stand, and thus bring glory and honor to our great commander, even the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the victory which is in him. May we participate in it and rejoice even in the midst of the battle, that we fight the battles of the King. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let us conclude the service with hymn number 714. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? I hope that as we sing this, it'll come from our hearts as we sing, by thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Oh, may God make that true of us. 714. Standing together as we sing.
By thy grace divine, always on.
Our Father and our God, we praise you for this day, this Lord's Day, in which we have been blessed again in our worship and in your word. Take to yourself all the glory, all the honor and praise, Lord. Thou art worthy. And we ask now, as we go our ways and as we enter into a new week, that you would work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might indeed respond truly as we have sung tonight. By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Oh, make us yours indeed, Lord, and help us to stand in the evil day, to stand indeed every day for the honour of God. And unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen.